Thank you, Peggy, my dear.
There are several waves of revival that swept over Great Britain, and it attracted various parts of that land for different purposes. The English loved salvation because they could preach about it. The Welsh loved it because they could sing about it, and call them the Welsh singing revivals. The Irish loved them because they could fight about it. And the Scottish loved it because it was free. Now, I fit into two of those categories, so I'm insulting my ancestry as well as some of yours, so please forgive me. When we were on our trip to the Holy Land in May of this year, one of the high points was to visit the Pool of Bethesda. And you can't see too much of it. You look down over this big chasm down there, and it's down there. Only half of the pool is excavated because the other half is inaccessible in terms of it has buildings and everything built on top of it, so you can't get down there. Our guide, Dr. Ron Allen, told us that, well, it's right, as you'll see, it's right north of the temple, right near the temple, and he said that it was used to wash the sheep before they went in for sacrifice, or the lambs. Now, when I was a kid, one of the events that we went to was called a sheep dip. And it wasn't for us, but it was where people gathered. So it was a good time for missionaries to go out and meet with the people and encourage them and just have time getting to know them and helping with one of their. But they would bring their herds of sheep, and there'd be one place in the middle of nowhere. There'd be a corral here and a corral here in between. It was a trough. And you'd bring all your sheep and put them in this corral. Then you put them up into the trough, and in the trough was water that was treated with chemicals to kill all kinds of parasites and everything that might get on the wool of the sheep. And then they come out the other side in the corral there, and then that herd would go away. Then you bring another one. It was a big event. And when I think of Jesus being, or the sheep being cleaned in the Pool of Bethesda, they didn't have any chemicals, so it wasn't like a sheep dip. But I don't think of that as having healing power in it. I just kind of think, I'm not sure I would want to be there. But when we read the story, it's very interesting. Because turn with me to John chapter 5, and we're going to look at the story of the healing at Bethesda. This is after these things. There was a feast of the Jews, and I'm not sure which feast it was, but it probably was not the Passover. It's probably one of those that occurred in the fall time. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, the sheep came in to be sacrificed. There's a pool in Hebrew, Bethesda, having five porticos, and this pool that we saw had five porticos, and that would bring shade onto the pool there. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now this, some of your versions do not have the rest of verse 3 or verse 4. Some of them have it in parentheses, or mine has it in brackets. That's because the older manuscripts do not include this section that I'm going to read right now. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down on certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in was made well for whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, if you look at that, some call it a legend. There had to be some truth to it because people wouldn't sit there day after day after day after day if people weren't healed by it. And so, you know, was there an angel that came down? Was there healing power in it? Did something happen? There must have been something because these people kept laying around it or sitting around it waiting for the waters to stir up so that they could step into it and be healed. So some of the later people who made copies of our Bible evidently inserted this so that people saw the need or the reason why. So we saw the reason why they sat around this pool. But it says they sat there, and so you think, I mean, you picture the pool, and it was a pool that had these porticos around it, gave a little bit of shade, and people would sit. So there's a multitude of people there, and they were the ones that all need to be healed. And they wait, and as soon as the stirring up, you know, hopefully you would either be there so you could be first one in, or somebody could help you in. And it talks about a man who had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said, "Do you wish to get well?" Now that seems like kind of a question that, well, yeah. So he's sitting there, and he's paralyzed, and he can't get up and walk, and he's been sitting there, and he said, "Nobody's there to help me. Do you want to get well?" Well, obviously, the answer is no, or yes, I'm sorry. Did I get there? The answer is yes, thank you. Obviously, the answer is yes, but this man has no idea who Jesus is. He has no idea who he's talking to. And he said, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But while I was coming, another steps down before me." So the answer is not, it's Jesus, he could heal me. The answer is, yes, I could use some help, because I can never get to the water in time and be the first one there so that I can be healed. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Then he took a pallet with him because he wouldn't be needed in that spot anymore. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. We need to realize that it didn't just happen to be the Sabbath. I think Jesus intentionally did this miracle on the Sabbath. So the Jews were saying, and this is Jews, but it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, kind of the whole group seemed to be, they felt they had a task of sifting through any of the preachers or prophets or any of the religious people that came through Jerusalem to make sure that they were correct, and if they weren't correct, to correct them or to put an end to their ministry. So these Jews are doing their job. They're checking out what's going on, what people are doing, making sure on the Sabbath people are behaving themselves. And so they walk in. From what I see here, they didn't see the miracle. They didn't see Jesus there. They didn't see the man pick up his pallet. They didn't see him, a paralytic laying on the ground and pick up his pallet. They didn't see any of that. They seem to be away from that situation, from what I can see here, away from that situation. All they see in their view is this man walking down the street carrying a pallet. Now, it's not one of those big wooden pallets that we have. It's not one of those. That would look a little bit obvious. But it's some kind of a ground cloth or something that he's carrying that he would lay down on. Think of it more of an air mattress or something. I know they didn't have those. But anyway, it's that kind of idea. So that's all they see. So what goes through their mind? They're not aware of the miracle. In their mind is this man walking down the street, carrying his bedroll, his pallet, and he is disobeying the Sabbath law. So their response is an automatic response. It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, you remember from your studies that they had a whole host of regulations, you know, said keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And they had a whole set of regulations surrounding that, you know, this is what that they would define as what that means. So you could only carry certain things. You could only walk a certain distance. And they had all these rules around it. And carrying your pallet didn't fit into their definition of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. So they make a judgmental statement based on just what they see. Then he answers them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" So he doesn't take the blame for it. He said, "Some guy out there, he told me to pick it up. And so it's not my fault, it's his fault." But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And you can imagine Jesus being there and saying, pick up your pallet and walk. And he stands up, and everybody around him is seeing him. They're all rejoicing, and he's probably jumping up for joy. And Jesus quietly leaves the place. And this man comes out, and he's headed, we learn next, that he's headed for the temple. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, for there's nothing worse, so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, one of the questions we have as we come to this whole scene is, why is it that Jesus picked out one person and didn't heal them all? Do you see that? They're all different people there with illnesses. He didn't heal all of them. He didn't have a healing ministry that just got rid of, emptied all the hospitals in Israel. So he doesn't heal all of them. He picks out this one, and he knows some of the background of this one. He says, you become well, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. You can read behind this statement that I think there's this man had in his life a particular sin that caused the paralysis that he had, the sickness that he had, the illness that he had, for why he couldn't work. Whether it's a direct result of it or whether it's just part of sin, it doesn't look like he's saying here, don't ever sin anymore. But I think he's referring to a particular sin that probably caused his problem. I don't know that, but that seems to be here. Because he goes on to say, so nothing worse happens to you. That is, it seems as though because of that sin, something bad happened to him. Now we know other places where we're told a person, for example, is blind, and it wasn't a result of anybody's sin, but so that God could be glorified. So just because a person is sinful, or just because a person is blind, or has deformities or something, does not in any way prove that it's a result of particular sin, except for the case that all of us are sinful. And we live in a sinful world, in a fallen world. And that's why these things happen, but not always because of it as a result of particular sin. But sometimes the bad things that happen to us come as a direct result of something sinful that we have done. And this seems to have been happening to him. So when I think he said, don't sin anymore, I think the man knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews are persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. Okay, so their problem with taking care of or abusing the Sabbath or disobeying the Sabbath shifts from this man, and they shifted to Jesus for a moment. Then he answers them, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. He pulls in a statement that equates himself to God. And they see that. So now the disobeying the Sabbath has become a minor offense, because the major offense is he's equating himself with God. That's blasphemy. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking him all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So he comes in and he says, I am equal with God, and we'll see seven different reasons why he says that, or different aspects of why he's equal with God. This passage really talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of this passage. When people say that, and there are people out there who are in the religious camp, if you will, who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Take him to this passage. John 19:6. Just listen, I'll read it real quickly. So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So you can't deny that Jesus saw himself as a person of the Godhead and that he was God, that he claimed deity. I heard the phrase recently about, it's called the silence of Mary. And you see Mary at the cross, and she was silent at the cross. And the reason for Jesus dying on the cross, from man's perspective, was that because he claimed to be God, Mary should have been the one to say, "No, he isn't. You're killing him for the wrong reason." He didn't claim to be God. And Jesus could easily have spared his life by saying the same thing. "No, I never claimed to be God." He doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that here. They're plotting his death. They're planning to kill him. So he doesn't say, "No, you've got it wrong. I'm sorry, you got it wrong." Verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does," there's our phrase, this is part of the whatever series that we're doing, "whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Whatever the Father does. So there's seven different things here where we see him asserting his equality with God. So when they make this accusation, he endorses that accusation. The first is, he's equal in his works. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So whatever God is doing, he's doing in conjunction and in unison with the Son. And so he says, when I do things, for example, when I heal a paralytic on the Sabbath day, I'm doing it as a part of who I am with God, and it's an expression of my oneness, my unity with God. So you can't look at the works of Christ. They point to who Christ is. They give evidence of the fact that he came from the Father. The second one is in verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." There's an equality in knowledge and understanding between God the Father and God the Son. He says, the Father shows me what he's doing and all that he's doing. And he shows me the greater works. He's working in my life. He gives me an understanding. At the baptism, God said, "This is my Son in whom this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Father and Son were in concert in the events that happened on the earth. We see Jesus spending a lot of time in prayer. And I think every morning they got together early in the morning and they talked through the day. When Jesus came to earth, he took on the body of a man and became man, so he is fully God and fully man at the same time. And being fully man, he set aside some of his godly attributes so that he was no longer omnipresent, no longer may not be omnipotent. There are regulations. Maybe not omniscient. Does he know everything? We don't know that, and we don't know the limits of that. But he set aside those attributes, Paul tells us. And so as he comes through the day, he talks to God at the beginning of the day and says, what do we have planned for today? What do I need to be thinking about today? What am I going to face today? Which disciples should I choose? What are the events that are going to take place? And we don't know whether in that God said, today you're going to go to the pool of Bethesda, and when you see there, you can see a man laying down. We don't know if that's specific, or is it like our prayers? Because when we go to God at the beginning of the day, he doesn't usually say, now you're going to drive down 102nd Avenue, and you're going to have a car pull in front of you, and you get real upset, but you need to be aware that you need to be, you know, we don't have those kinds of details. But there's still an aspect in which we can talk through the day, Lord, I have this decision I have to make today. I'm having a meeting with this person. I'm having lunch with this person over here. I need to decide some of the straight things or some of the important things for my family or whatever. What are my priorities? What are the something? And you can talk through those things. And that's what Jesus and the Son and Jesus the Father did. And so you look at that and you'd say, I mean, this day Jesus picks a fight, doesn't he? He picks a fight with the Pharisees. He could easily have healed that man on Sunday instead of Saturday. He could easily have done that. But he purposefully brought about a controversy so that he could begin to explain and to reveal to the Jews, is the term used there, and to the disciples, who he really is. So we have privileges in prayer of talking to the Father and asking him to help us through our day. Not just a list of things, but, you know, how do I deal with today and the pressures of today? And the promise is that our God is not a Buddha, not a piece of metal, not a piece of wood, but he responds, he interacts, and he listens. He talks to us, and he also works through with us as we talk to him, gives us responses in terms of, they may not be verbal, but begins to give direction. So the first is equal in work, second is equal in knowledge and understanding. Third is equal in giving physical resurrection, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Of course, the automatic thing we come to is Lazarus being raised from the dead, but also Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he's the one that gives life, both in terms of restoring physical life and a resurrection, and also eternal life. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. And then verse 27 says the same thing. And the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So he's been given the authority to judge. For the Jews, the only one that could judge is God himself. Genesis talks about God as being the judge of all the earth. And so the one who has the ultimate right to judge is only God himself. And he's saying the Father, God, has given Jesus the authority to judge. He's putting himself in the same, saying he's part of the Trinity and saying he and his Father are one. Then he's equal of honor. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. When Jesus makes that statement, it looks like from the context that he's standing in the temple itself and makes that statement. And people have come into the temple because that's the physical representation of the presence of God. And Jesus says to them while he's standing in the temple, I am the physical representation of who God is. Because when you come to honor the Father, you should be honoring me as well. And he puts himself in the place of having the privilege of being honored with the Father, just as you honor the Father. This is a jaw-dropping statement. C.S. Lewis talked about the trilogy of the liar, the lunatic, and Lord. You either have to say, and Jesus, when he's in this situation, you either say he's a liar and he doesn't, you know, he's just trying to put himself over as the Messiah, the Son of God. Or he's a lunatic, he's deranged, and that's what we would think of a person who made these claims in our presence. Or he really is the Lord. And when people come and say, Jesus came and he lived a wonderful life, an exemplary life, and he had good, great teaching, and we should go by his teaching, we should, all of that. But you have to look at that and say, am I going to follow the teaching of a liar or a lunatic? Or am I willing to acknowledge him as Lord, his, put his rightful place as being God himself? Then he's equal in giving spiritual life. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. A belief in Jesus Christ brings to life spiritual life. It changes us as being dead in our sins to having life. Later on, he talks about abundant life. He said, I came to give, not just to give life, but to give abundant life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life, but the life. So he comes to give us eternal life, to present it for us. And that's not just a promise of eternal life in terms of a time span. It's talking about eternal life in terms of who we are and what's going on here and now today in terms of the abundance of life. Because he provides all things for us that relate to godliness. Then he said, just as, verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. When you talk about the Father having life himself, that's talking about his self-existence, and that is he never started nor will he ever finish. God is eternal, and that same eternality of God belongs to the eternality of the Son of God and to God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity was never formed and at a point in time. It always was. It says, an example of that, it says God created the world, but in some places Jesus created the world. In other places it said the Holy Spirit took part of creation. From eternity past to eternity future, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he says we are, God, Jesus said he was equal to the Father in works, in knowledge and understanding, in giving physical resurrection, in the authority to judge, equal in receiving honor, in giving spiritual life, and equal in self-existence. The deity of Jesus Christ is foundational to our faith system. He was fully God and fully man. And when you undermine the deity of Christ, you are taking away the truth of what we believe. If Jesus was simply a man and was not holy God, fully God, he would be a sinner just like us. When he went to the cross, he'd be dying for his sins, not our sins. When he talks about going to the Father and standing at the right hand of the Father, he didn't do that as a man. He did that as man God. is God-man. And so this passage here, and where it says, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner, we can have the assurance based on Scripture that we have a Savior, that his death and resurrection were effective for the redemption of our sins as we trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that you chose to give of yourself to bring salvation. And just thank you for the wonderful truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. And that gives us an assurance of our faith in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.